Oh, well, good morning again, folks. I confess to you, I've been trying all morning to figure out why there are two lighters up here. There are not now. All right, none of you cares, but it was bugging me. We are in Acts chapter 26. We are continuing our way through the book of Acts, nearing the finish line. If everything goes according to plan-ish, sometime in early July, we will be through the book of Acts. We have, as elders, kind of narrowed down to two possible places we're going next. I probably really ought to make a decision between those two. But at least for the next month and change here, we'll be finishing up the book of Acts. We've seen a lot of providence of late, and I know that that can be. There's a tendency maybe to think, well, every sermon should be something new and fresh and different. And I don't know, man, I'm really enjoying seeing the providence of God week after week after week. In these last, I don't know, 6-7 weeks or so, as we've watched Paul turn the corner away from the missionary journeys, and now he's heading toward Rome. He's been told in no uncertain terms, that's where you're going to go, that's where you're going to get to. And every step along the way, although there's been all kinds of different circumstances behind it, nevertheless, the God of providence is guiding and leading and protecting and preserving and moving him toward Rome. And we're going to see kind of an excursus in that. We've been seeing kind of an excursus in that as we're here in Acts chapter 26. So as is my habit, I want to read the text, and I hope that you'll follow along, and then we will see how God will reveal himself. Never forget, guys, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. That is first and foremost what it is. And so let us read here, beginning in chapter 26, verse 24, through the end of the chapter. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? God, thank you, as we said earlier, for giving us this lamp to our feet, this light to our path, the very scriptures, the foundation upon which we stand. God, thank you for the work of Christ drawing us, calling us, pulling us toward yourself, adopting us, redeeming us, glorifying us. Thank you for the work of the Spirit sanctifying us, making us more and more into the image of Christ, chiseling and molding and painting and fashioning. God, thank you for these great gifts that you have given to us. God, thank you for this specific portion of Scripture this morning, and I pray that as we seek to understand it, we would understand more of you, more of your providence, more of the very nature of the gospel, more of our role here in this life. Give us great wisdom and insight, Lord, so that we might glorify you all the better. Mold us and fashion us, shape us into the image of Christ. We pray these things for your glory, Lord, not for our own. And it is his name we pray. Amen. So we had this sort of, as I called it a minute ago, this excursus, right? This little bunny trail, if you prefer that idea. We had, it seemed, this very normal path in front of us. So we've got Paul, and there's an angry Jewish mob, and the Romans come, and they rescue him, and now he's sort of on trial, and there's this evil secret plot to kill him. Hey, look, the God of Providence rescued him from that, and now he finds himself in Caesarea before one more Roman ruler, and he's got one more shot at earning his freedom, as it were, and he lays out his case, and it's clear as crystal, "I'm not guilty, you should let me go free." But then Paul kind of reads the room and figures out, oh, there's another evil plot to probably kill me. And so you know what? I'm going to pull out the trump card, the ace up my sleeve, and lay that on the counter. I appeal to Caesar. And okay, so then what we would naturally expect is we go from there to journeying to Rome. And we're going to get the boat ride and the shipwreck and the snake and the biting and all those other stories that you know. So there's kind of this little bunny trail here in the midst where King Agrippa shows up. Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and why are they there? And they're not really on trial anymore. Paul's fate has been sealed at this point. There's nothing that can change that legally. As we'll see, it's technically possible that Festus could have legally done some things here that he's definitely not going to do. But more or less, Paul should be on his way to Rome by now, right? I mean, why is Paul not on his way to Rome by now? And so I'm arguing that this is an act of providence, that God, nothing escapes his attention, nothing is an accident, there are no bunny trails with God. You know, it's funny, sometimes my students finished up, right? Last day for students was Friday. I have to report a few more days to finish grading all those essays and papers that I assigned, which is my fault, I know. But anyway, my students sometimes, I'll hear them in the hallways, and they'll say to one another, boy, we got hied off on a bunny trail today. Yeah, we killed 20 minutes of class on the bunny trail today. The thing they don't realize is that, and I won't say always, because, you know, I do sometimes go off on the bunny trails, but generally speaking, as a history teacher, if a student expresses an interest in some little deeper part of this story, and as a class they kind of want to go down that bunny trail, which will lead to greater understanding, and I'm all for that, right? I'm definitely here for that. We'll go down that road, and then they think, we distracted the teacher. Well, maybe not so much. We've got here is one of these moments in the book of Acts, which is not just a distraction. It's not just a bunny trail. This is an integral part of what's going on here, and we're about to finally figure out why. Why has Paul been asked to repeat himself to King Agrippa? Well, we know the reason that Festus is given. Festus, remember, finds himself, so we've got two government people here. We've got the Roman government guy who's in this area, Festus, and then we've got the sort of kind of Jewish-ish guy, King Agrippa, who's actually in charge of a more northern area, but the two are visiting each other, right? So we have two bigwig politicians both here listening, and then Bernice is somewhat awkwardly along for the ride, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But we've got these two bigwig politicians who are both here, and we know that the technical reason is one of them, Festus, needs to write what we might call a dossier. He needs to write a nice little letter to the emperor, who is, by the way, that crazy guy Nero, so that he doesn't get himself in a whole bunch of trouble for just sending along Paul. Paul can't just show up and say, oh, yeah, Festus sent me. And Nero goes, oh, yeah, like, tell me, where's the paper? You didn't give me any paper. It's not going to go well for Festus, right? So we know that there's that basic political reason, but what's really going on here in the sovereign plan of God? And finally today, we're going to be able to see, I think, a little bit of that. I've argued over the years with you guys that it's kind of like, and I didn't make up this metaphor, it's an old preacher metaphor, we're sort of looking at life from the underside, right? So an old preacher said to me a lot of years ago, and I'll ask you, have you ever seen a tapestry? Well, they're beautiful, lovely things, right? But have you ever seen a tapestry from behind? Frankly, they're really ugly. There's just all these like random things and loose bits that are hanging and tied off and strange streams of color going from this place to this place, and they're not really particularly attractive. An old preacher told me once years ago that it's almost as if we're looking upward for the great plan of God, and we're kind of seeing the backside of that tapestry. We can get a sense of where things are going, sort of, in the general shape, but every once in a while, we get this really clear image of exactly what God is doing. We get those in Scripture. We can say with authority from Scripture when we see those. And sometimes we see them in human history and we can go, I think so. I think I see what the sovereign king is doing in this particular moment. Today is one of those moments where we can see what has been happening in this providence of God. Before I move on, I do want to point out those second and third bullet points on your screen there. Two key ideas that we looked at last week. Paul's basic argument is that the fundamental message of the Old Testament, the hope of the Old Testament, is about redemption in the Messiah. And the only difference, he seems to be saying, between what they understood and what we understand is we just know his name. He was always Mashiach before. He was the anointed one. He was the one who was expected, and we knew a lot about him. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, we learned that he's the one who would one day crush the head of Satan, the serpent, our great enemy. And then we learned in Genesis 12 that he would be from Abraham's tribe. And we learned in Genesis 15 that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we learned in Numbers and we learned in Joshua and we learned in Ruth. And we learned all these details we kept getting along the way about how this Messiah is going to be and who this Messiah is going to be. but never quite the actual name until all of a sudden we get the name. And we talked this last Advent season about the coming of the angel, and the giving of that information to Mary and whatnot. And so what Paul's fundamental argument was last week is, hey, dear Jewish guys, you know this is coming. You should have seen this coming. Jesus, the Messiah, the redemption in Christ is the great hope of the Old Testament. And then we saw as well, as Paul told his own story again about the bright light on the Damascus Road and whatnot, that this is fundamental, guys. Our redemption is not us reaching out to God. Our redemption is God reaching into our hot mess. It's redemption is reaching into our sinfulness, our brokenness, our depravity. I don't want to say I grow weary of saying this because I really want you to get this. Prior to Christ, prior to your redemption, you were a dead, ignorant enemy of God. And dead, ignorant enemies don't do anything but just lay there and be dead. And then Christ reaches into your deadness and breathes into you life and redeems you and calls you, having predestined you. We see all of that working out in Paul's life as well, as he's talking about the Damascus Road, right? No action on Paul's part. In fact, Paul is doing actually the opposite of what we would expect. You ever bump into one of those people that you start talking about the gospel and they say things and they go, yeah, I kind of get it, that makes a lot of sense, but I need to clean up my life first. I'm not ready to... Like that's exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul's doing here, right? Paul is literally pursuing the persecution and possibly even the death of Christian people. And in that moment, God does not say, hey, Paul, I've got this great plan. Why don't you clean your life up a little bit first? And then when you get your ducks in a row, come see me and we'll talk about your redemption. That's not how that works. It's not how ours works either. And Paul makes that really plain. These two big key concepts here on display. Now, having said that, let's turn our attention to the text. Beginning in verse 24, as he was saying these things. So he's not done yet, right? He's continuing on. It's his intention to continue on. You might almost have put periods of ellipsis at the end of verse 23 to sort of symbolize he is still talking. He intends to continue talking, but all Paul is anyway, but all of a sudden he's interrupted. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, his voice being loud, said, Paul, you're out of your mind. This is an evocative and emotional response that Festus is having. Luke is making really clear here in the text that this is not a measured response. Festus does not sit and listen quietly, hands in his lap, and then say, well, you know, Paul, perhaps you're a little bit crazy. That's not what's happening here. This is an emotional outburst on the part of Festus, and I find it's really interesting, if you flip back a little bit to Acts chapter 23, that it's at the very same moment in the story that Paul keeps getting interrupted. Look at Acts chapter 23. This is when Paul gets struck on the face and whatnot. Beginning in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, division arose, shouting arose, contention arose, interruptions arose. You see, there's something about the very nature of the resurrection that the people of his day, and let's be honest, the people of ours as well, just really don't want to hear. It's remarkable to me that guys like Dawkins will say, some of the sort of new atheists. It's interesting to me how quickly that whole idea died. Those of you that follow that, Mike, you're probably one of those people, maybe a few others. There was this thing that for a while they called new atheism. The idea was going to be, you can be an atheist, and you can be really moral, and really virtuous, and really nice, and you don't need God to do those things. And so I think between those guys, this big group of guys who were going to do this, they wrote like three or four books, and then they just all became mean and nasty. It's like so much for new atheism, right? They're all just like scratchy and mean and nasty now once again. And the kinder, gentler face seems to be gone, and the gloves are back off, and it's gotten ugly and dark again. I think it was Dawkins who said, you Christians, how can you possibly believe in the resurrection? There's never in all of human history been an example of resurrection. Well, I mean, except for all the examples of resurrection. Like, what are you talking about? The Bible itself. Oh, you can't trust the Bible. Really? I can't trust the Bible.
Really? Like, come on now. And then you get into all the little weeds. Well, you know, you can't prove it in a laboratory. If I took a dead body into a lab, I'll never get it. Just stop. When you're assessing, I said this last week, maybe the week before, when you're assessing the truthfulness of an ancient document in the world of history, you're using what is called the evidentiary approach. That is, you line up all the evidence and you see where the evidence leads you. It's exactly the same thing they do in court cases, by the way, right? If Ivor, you're sitting close to me. You get to be used here. If Ivor is someday accused of killing somebody, we're not going to go into a court and say, well, let's find out here. If you do, in fact, take the gun, and you do, in fact, point it over here, and you do, in fact, pull it. Oh, look at that. Cody did, in fact, die. I guess it's... No, we're not going to do that. We're going to use the evidence at hand to try to see what way the evidence argues or leans. And guys, the evidence of the validity of the scriptures, particularly on the point of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is without blemish. Never been any examples of resurrection, except for all the examples I don't want to talk about. That's what they're saying when they say those kinds of things. It's at this very point, the resurrection, that the Jewish crowd and the Sanhedrin lost it. It's at this very point about the resurrection when Festus here, the Roman ruler in charge, the Roman ruler in charge here, it's at that very point that he also loses it. And in fact, if we go back in the book of Acts, you'll see fairly frequently, people are willing to listen, graciously at least, about the gospel until all of a sudden you start talking about resurrection from the dead. But guys, without the resurrection, we are among all people most miserable. We can't leave that off. So I can't stand up here in good conscience and preach to you a gospel of Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And I can't stand up here and preach to you a gospel of Jesus wants you to live your best life now. I can't in good conscience preach those things to you, because without the resurrection, the death, but didn't stay dead. Well, then we forget about our death. And we talked this morning in Sunday school about our union with Christ, united with him in death. We don't like that. We don't want that. No, that's gross. I don't want to die to myself. I don't want to die to my sin. Something about this resurrection, whether it's an intellectual objection, whether it's a spiritual objection, there's something about this idea of resurrection that people are just simply not accepting of. Festus is also probably... And here I'm speculating a little, and you guys know I'm generally anti-speculation, but probably it's safe to say Festus is also thinking, whoa, 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 slow down. This Christianity thing is spreading all over the place. You can't possibly be telling me that your great role model, your king and your God, suffered the most shameful kind of death imaginable, the death on a cross. Like, no, 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 no. Paul, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. That can't be. All of this is just not making any sense. And Festus is sort of snaps here in this kind of emotional outburst and loses it. But, as we'll see, Paul's not really talking to Festus at this point. They've already had their chats. They've already had their conversations. Paul should be on his way to Rome, and he's not on his way to Rome. And Paul has figured out, it seems, that the God of Providence has got something else going on here. And so it's not that Paul's being rude to Festus. He's just not really talking to Festus so much anymore. And we see that here pretty quickly, right? Again, verse 24, as he was saying these, Festus, with a loud voice, says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In verse 25, Paul responds. He says, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. That's a respectful term, a polite term that you're supposed to use with those in authority over you. So he's being gracious, but he's also being just very, very blunt. I am not. He actually says exactly the same words. Festus says, you're out of your mind. And Paul says, I am not out of my mind. They're not mincing words here, not beating around the bush a little bit. He's being very direct, but he's also being very gracious. And then he says, and it's lost a little in the English, I'm speaking true and rational words. What he seems to be saying there is that not only the words I'm saying are true, but I'm being rational. I'm not ecstatic. I'm not in some sort of worked up emotional state like you are, Festus. That seems to be what he is saying. Right? And I find that really interesting because so much of Christianity in America today says that that's what I ought to be doing. I ought to be standing up here every Sunday trying to work you guys up into some really emotional, ecstatic state.
so that you can leave here and just kind of let it all go and it makes no meaningful impact in your lives? There's a whole subsection of Christianity that says we ought to be singing songs on the piano or keyboard that just kind of work us up into this emotional state, this frankly altered state of consciousness. And here Paul's saying, whoa, whoa, hang on, slow down. I'm saying words that are true, and I'm saying them in a calm and in a rational way, which doesn't mean there's not room for passion. We've seen plenty of passion out of Paul, right? But it does mean, I think there's a little bit of a rebuke here to those out there in the modern world of Christianity that would say, well, you got to get everybody all fired up, all worked up. I remember years ago, a homiletics class that I was taking, actually one of the very first classes I took in seminary, so it was a long time ago. It was a small group of us, maybe 8 or 9 of us, something like that, and the professor told us on the first day of class, hey guys, it's going to be a little awkward, it's going to be a little weird, but every one of you is going to preach 3 sermons to just us. So, like, I know it's a little weird to preach to 10 people, but it's what you're going to do. Every one of you is going to preach 3 sermons between now and the end of the semester. And I said, okay, all right, so be it. And we read and we talked and we pondered and we began preaching with these small little audiences. And I remember one friend of mine there in class who came from a more kind of fire and brimstone Southern Baptist-y old school from Alabama tradition. And he listened to me preach one particular sermon. And then there's time for feedback. This is one of the more awkward things in your life, right? You're just still standing up here having freshly preached this message. And then the professor goes, okay, so Dustin, what did you think of Nathan's sermon? Like, Nathan wants to just go hide someplace, right? And I remember my buddy, he goes, oh, it was really good. I really appreciated this point and this point. But well, and the professor said, no, go ahead. You know, it's a safe place here. We're all being honest. It's okay. Go ahead. He goes, I wonder when he's going to just, and he literally, he holds his fist up. He goes, I just wonder when he's really going to just start preaching. And the professor goes, what do you mean by that? And he goes, well, you know, like, preaching. Okay. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with passion, guys. And I confess there's probably some dings up here because I do occasionally whack this thing. There's nothing wrong with passion, but I do think it's telling that Paul is responding to a guy who's in a really emotional kind of ecstatic space by saying, whoa, like I'm speaking truth and I'm speaking it in a rational way. I'm not in this altered state of consciousness. I'm not in this heavily emotional place. I don't know how many times I've said from this spot that emotions make great companions but terrible decisions. And Paul doesn't want to be guilty of that, right? Festus, it seems, is. Accusing Paul of being out of his mind, are you kidding me? He's one of the brightest dudes you're ever going to have the privilege of reading. But now apparently, in his emotional place, he says these sort of silly things. Paul says to him, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And then really, by the way, Festus, just, you know, let's just go over there, because verse 26, for the king, Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I'm not trying to be rude, Festus, but I'm really not here for you anymore. You and I have had our chats. I'm talking to Agrippa at this point, and it's to him that I speak boldly. And then he's going to start connecting dots between what we saw last week and what we're seeing now. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Look, Agrippa, I know that you know about Jesus. I know that you know about Christianity. In fact, I know that you probably even know a few things about me and some of the other people who have been spreading this message. After all, Paul has traveled through Agrippa's territory on several occasions. The gospel has absolutely, definitely gone and planted churches up into Agrippa's territories to the north of Judea there. Agrippa, you've been around for a long time. You are well-connected, well-versed in all the ins and outs and goings-on here in the region. I know that you know what I'm talking about here. These things have not been done in a corner. But King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Well, no way, what prophets? You could look at this, and actually one of the commentaries I read this week in preparing this message, I like to read, I know it's going to sound weird, but I think I've told you this, I like to read at least one commentary from people who just don't really actually believe much of the Bible is actually the Bible, just to see what those critical minds are thinking. It's not good for us to live in little echo chambers where all we ever hear is people that agree with us. And so I like to read. I've got one commentary from a guy who He says, oh, yeah, I mean, Jesus is all right, but, and I read his commentary. He expressed at this point, he goes, this is really weird. It's like all of a sudden he changes topics. Like he was talking about Jesus, and that's New Testament sort of stuff. And now all of a sudden he's like, why is he bringing up the prophets? Well, oh, come on. He's not changing subjects. Remember the key message last week, the key message in the passage we just looked at a week ago was that redemption in Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament. So in those prophets, in the pages of the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again the promise of a Messiah, the promise of the one day one who will come and crush the head of our enemy. And you should know that, Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, don't take this too deeply. Don't take this as Paul like somehow magically knows that Agrippa is about to become a Christian or isn't it. No, that's not it at all. Many a cult has been started on those kinds of crazy bases. I can't remember if I ever told you guys about the delightful people in human history known as Muggletonians. That's not a Harry Potter reference. That's a Harry Potter word, isn't it? Muggle? I think that's a Harry Potter word. Muggletonian, Muggleton, a whole different guy. An Englishman, actually in the 1600s, so around the time of the London Baptist Confession, there's an Englishman who decided, I'm sure he had nothing but the purest of motives here, who decided that he could tell if you were one of the elect by just looking at you. Wow. But see, then people started coming to see if they were one of the elect. And of course, just, you know, out of courtesy, they would, you know, pay him for his troubles. And it's got to be too big a line of people. And so then, as a great act of grace, God gave him the ability to tell if you are one of the elect based on the character of the letter that you wrote him. And I'm sure it had nothing to do with the money that was enclosed in the letter that you wrote him, whether he would determine that you are or are not, in fact, a member of the elect. Please do not read anything like that into this text. I know that you believe. All Paul is saying is, I know that you understand the Jewish religion. I know that you have been around it. I know that you have at least sometimes publicly said you believe in it. And we do actually have some of those instances in history where Agrippa has sometimes easily slipped into, oh yeah, I'm Jewish too, even though he kind of actually isn't. That's all that Paul is saying here. Paul saying, I know you know these things. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What have the prophets got to do with anything? The prophets have everything to do with Christ because Jesus is the hope of our redemption in the Old Testament. And now he's connecting those dots. This is not a change in subjects. And then Agrippa says some of the more controversial words here, or at least some of the more contended words in all of the book of Acts. In verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, here, how do we translate this? In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian, says the ESV. The King James, I think, says you've nearly persuaded me, you've almost persuaded me. Something along those lines. What do we do with that? Well, I don't want to get into the deep weeds of the Greek, unless you really want to, and I know none of you does. We have three kind of options here in terms of how to translate this, and different translations of the Bible do this different ways. I'm going to, without trying to explain the Greek to you in any great detail, I'm going to tell you the almost persuaded me thing just doesn't work in the Greek. The kind of adjective that is used doesn't go with the verb in that way. It just doesn't work. So as much as I like the King James, it's beautiful, it's pretty, it's time-honored, it's a fine translation. On this point, yeah, not probably great. And honestly, I really like the ESV, it's why I preach out of it regularly, but I don't know that this is a great way of wrestling with this text either, because you can say, if verse 28 exists all by itself, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's a perfectly fine way of translating it. Except verse 28 doesn't exist all by itself. Verse 28 exists in a context. So here's the problem. In English, as all of our former English teachers will tell you, sentences have to be complete sentences. And that means you have to have a subject, and you have to have a verb, and you probably have to have an object, or at least an implied object, and like you, right? Every one of you is now having flashbacks to grammar school when your teacher wrote incomplete sentence on something, right? Like that's how English is supposed to work. Lots of languages, especially ancient languages, which were so much more complicated, they just sort of had these little workarounds where you could just
sometimes not complete your sentence, and it would be perfectly okay. Right? There are ways that you can do that. So if we translate this thing literally, just in a very, very just like word for word for word for word, literal kind of way, here's our problem. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a little, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" In a little what? Well, the ESV has implied in a little time, in such a short amount of time. Is that what that means? Well, but verse 29 uses exactly the same expression. Whether short or long, whether little or greater, I would that God, not only you, but also all those who hear me this day. And again, without getting into the deep weeds, the particular kind of adjective that is used there works best if we translate this with little effort. So I would propose that that's probably more what he has in mind here. It's a subtle difference for sure. So verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, with such little effort. In other words, you haven't spent a lot of time, you haven't spent a lot of words, you've just made this short little speech. In such short effort, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's response in verse 29, I don't care whether it takes a little bit of effort or a lot of effort. It doesn't matter to me if I have to give big, giant, long speeches, short speeches, spend lots and lots of energy and time and passion, or just casual conversation, or it doesn't matter anywhere in between to me. That's not the relevant part to me. The relevant part to me, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Well, except for these chains. Wouldn't wish the chains upon anybody. But whether it is a long, drawn-out conversation with lots and lots of effort, or just a short little casual one, doesn't matter to me at all. So finally we begin to get an answer. Why this bunny trail? Why is Paul not on his way to Rome yet? Sure seems like he ought to be. There's nothing left for him to be doing here in Palestine. Why is he not on his way to Rome? And at least part of the answer seems to be so that Agrippa could be a part of this very conversation. Now, does that mean that Agrippa is going to at some day be called to Christ and become a believer? Can't tell you that. I wish I could. But it does mean that these words are going to be recorded for us. And remember, guys, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Fundamentally, this is God's revelation of himself to us, his people. So why the bunny trail? Because the sovereign king of the universe wants Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all these royal guards and all these other fancy people, but especially perhaps because he wants all of posterity who are going to read these words to hear this message. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day. And because God has preserved his word throughout the generations, guys, the all who hear me this day, of course, at that time and that space meant those, I don't know, 50 people or so that were gathered there. But think about the untold millions of people who have heard these words since then. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions, I don't even know. Perhaps billions of people who have heard these very words since then. So this is not a bunny trail. This is the sovereign God of providence laying out for us in nice, easy words, with very little effort on the part of Paul, this fundamental gospel message that the hope of redemption in the Old Testament is found in Christ. That's at least part of why this little excursus. Now, one last thing I wanted to think through here a little bit. Look at verses 30 through 32. Some people have seen in these words sadness. Some people have seen in these words something to lament, something to feel bad for poor Paul. And I get that. These last couple of verses here. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. Now that's an interesting word there. That sitting with them doesn't just mean sitting. That's a word that's used of officials sitting in judgment. So there were apparently other court officials and ranking people that were there. Paul's got an audience with all of them. Those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, you know what? This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And it's at this point that we're tempted maybe to go, oh, man, Paul, oh, I feel so bad for you, dude. If only you wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, then you'd be a free man. And, oh, hang on. Was it not the sovereign king that said, hey, Paul, you're going to Rome? It's not Paul's plan. It's not Paul's idea. The king of the universe is guiding and moving and shaping history in such a way to send Paul to Rome. That's what's happening here. Do not feel badly for Paul. Do not, and I know it's tempting to go, oh man, it's a close one. Well, hang on. First of all, let's be real. The last words, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, this man could have been set free too if Festus wouldn't have taken the bribes from the Jewish community, right? If the Jewish community said, hey, hey, wink, wink, nod, nod, send him to Jerusalem and we'll sort of take it from there, right? He could have been set free at that point, but because he wasn't going to be and he knew that, he makes his appeal to Caesar. Which takes us to this text. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, please. Interesting, in Sunday school, we got to some of this text, too. Didn't plan it that way, Stephen, but you ended up there. Romans chapter 8. Maybe, I don't know, I always wonder when preachers say things like, one of the most misunderstood passages, one of the most misappropriated. I mean, I don't know, but people do. This is pretty badly appropriated. People pull this one out of its context pretty regularly. Right up there, maybe not quite as bad as Jeremiah 29:11, but people pull this one out of its context pretty regularly. So you have all heard this. Do not admit if you have said this. Nope. But you have all heard this. Bad thing happens to somebody, and well-meaning Christian says, well, you know, all things work together for good. So somehow God's gonna bless you in the midst of this. Somehow God's gonna, you know, bring a smile to your face in the midst of this. Hang on just a second. Let's look at this entire text here, beginning verse 28. We know that for those who love God, okay, first things first, for those who love God, all things work together for good. So number one, don't you go quoting this scripture to your unbelieving friends and say, well, you know what, God's going to work this out for your good somehow or another. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, okay, explain, Paul, I'm kind of confused, because at this point we could take this to mean, oh, everything that happens to me in life ultimately works out good for me. Yeah, so I'm going to get the new car, and I'm going to get the promotion, and might have some ups and downs along the way, might be some bumps along the way, but, you know, God wants me to be healthy and wealthy, and I just go, no, hang on, keep reading. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Huh. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To be conformed to the image of his son. So what does good mean here? What is my good? As one who loves God only because he first loved me, What is the good that God is using? That God is using all the difficult pieces and all the fun pieces. What is the good that he is working in me? It is not a raise. It is not a bigger house. It is not a promotion. It is not fame and prestige. It is not health and wealth. It is not any of those things. What is it? It is two things in this text, the first of which we've just seen. It is to be conformed into the image of Christ. So when we read all things work together for good, the first thing that we should be thinking of is all these things that the God of providence is using in my life work together for conforming me to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate good in this life, that we are being used and molded and shaped and painted and chiseled on to accomplish. Do not dare, please, brothers and sisters, do not allow your head to turn that passage of Scripture into, oh, well, then God is a genie in a bottle, and he's just working out everything so that I get what I want. And No. The things in your life, the things that you perceive as good, the things that you perceive as neutral, and the things that you perceive as bad, all of those things, because you love God who first loved you, those things are being used to conform you into the image of Christ. That's the goal. At least that's the short-term goal. Because if we keep reading, there's a bigger picture here too. Verse 30, he continues, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified.
And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's our ultimate good. In this life, I am being conformed more and more into the image of Christ through the rough patches, through the smooth patches, through the patches that I forgot about. And one day I have this great hope, not this wishfulness, not this, well, maybe. No, I have this certain, sure hope. Can I just point out what every preacher ever, at least every Calvinist preacher ever, likes to point out? Look at verse 30. Do you see any kind of pauses, any gaps in here? Those who he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he might justify? No, he justified. And those whom he justified, maybe, hopefully? No, he glorified. Past tense, guys. Your glorification, based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is so certain that it can be spoken of here in the past tense. So, what has all of this got to do with the Apostle Paul? Why is Paul on this bunny trail? What is happening? If you know this is true, right? If we read in Scripture that because of what Paul said, King Agrippa repented and turned toward Christ and was drawn by the sovereign king of the universe to himself and was adopted into the family of God and became a Christian, we would all go, ah, see, that's why. That was it, right there. This bunny trail isn't a bunny trail at all. It's God wants to draw Agrippa to himself, and so he's using Paul in this moment to do that, and we get some amens and some hallelujahs. But we don't see that. But guys, all things work together for good in the life of Paul, just like in our lives. This moment, this season, this opportunity that he has to talk to Festus and Bernice and Agrippa and at least seems a few other court officials and all those guards and all of those people, all of those things are being used by the God of Providence to conform Paul more and more into the image of Christ. And that is a good thing. So, in our lives, guys, when we don't understand and we don't get it, and somebody says, well, you know, all things work together for good, thank you, that's really beautiful advice, but let's remember that doesn't mean, well, you know, it's all going to work out somehow for my good in the end. Well, it does if you mean by my good being conformed more into the image of Christ. That's our ultimate goal. I don't know how many conversations I've had, and I try not to embarrass my kids, so I won't name any of my kids here by name. Okay, I usually try not to embarrass my kids. I won't name any of my kids by name, but I've had a conversation like this over and over and over again at Blackhawk. And I love Blackhawk. I really do love teaching there. But all kinds of people say to me, so you're so-and-so, you got any graduates this year? Yeah. And over the years, I've had a number now that have graduated and a number more that will. For those of you that lost track, I have 9 kids. So 4 of them have graduated, 5 more will be graduating, and I get asked, so is so-and-so, you know, going to go to college? And I got one, whom I said I wouldn't name, Hannah, who is in college. But what I've always told people is, I mean, well, I don't know yet. I mean, they're trying to work it out. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to see what it is that God would have them do with their lives. And people look at you funny when you say things like that. And so then I say this. I say, really, truly, honestly, I mean this from the very bottom of my heart. And I know that many of you parents and grandparents in the room would agree with me on this. If you told me right now that every single one of my kids was going to, in 30 years, every single one of them are going to have meh jobs, and they're going to live in meh homes, and they're going to drive meh cars, but they're going to love the Lord, and they're going to be raising up children to fear and know Him, and they're going to be involved in work for the kingdom, and they're going to have roots in a local church, and the Word of God is going to be a lamp to their feet. That's what I want. And if along the way they have big houses, I mean, whatever, okay. Hannah already drives a fancier car than I ever have in my life. Okay. Thank Todd for that. Where is Todd? I don't see him today. And most of them, I mean, guys, I teach at a little private Christian school and I pastor part-time. Most of my kids are probably going to make more money than I do. That's okay, too. But more than anything, what we should desire for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren, is what is truly good, which is to be conformed into the image of Christ and to have this great, unshakable hope of standing in His presence one day in our glorification. Paul had that hope. We can have that hope. And I don't want us to just say that. Guys, please, don't just say that here with me in your hearts right now. If you want to say amen, I'm okay with an amen, but please, when you leave this place, how does that change the way you move? How does that change the way you live and breathe and interact with your neighbors and your coworkers and your peers and your estranged family members and those irritating people that you really don't like and that driver that cuts you off and the clerk who gives you bad service and the tech support guy who barely speaks English and all of the other little silly, trivial, and big, meaningful, important things that are going to happen in life? If we indeed use the Word of God as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, then we can, with the authority of Scripture, stand in the confidence that for those of us who love God, all things do work together for good, and that good means we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And if that's not what is happening in your life, I suggest that you do some serious evaluation. If that's not what's happening in your life, in the big picture, in the long view, then I suggest that you pray, and I suggest that you repent, and I suggest that you consult the Scriptures and seek wise counsel. Because that's what's normal for a believer. Not that every single moment you're constantly always, you know, growing and growing. Okay, look, I get it. There are ups and downs. There are seasons to this. But that's the normal pattern of your sanctification, is to be being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And if you're not seeing that in the rearview mirror of your life, it's time for you to do some serious contemplation and communication with the sovereign King of the universe. The Apostle Paul could rest in certainty that this is not a bunny trail, this King Agrippa conversation, that all of it is being used to form and fashion him more and more into the image of Christ. And how God uses it in the life of Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and so many other people, who knows what the sovereign King will do? But Paul can take great confidence, as can we, that these things work for our ultimate good. Next week, the bunny trail, so-called, will end and will actually be on our way to Rome, the sailing passage. Many a preacher has pointed out how much Luke seems to like talking about sailing and boating. And if you like that, if you're a nautical kind of person, you'll probably appreciate some of the imagery and the language that we see there. Would you pray with us, please? God, thank you that you are using the ups and the downs, the highs, the lows, the warm, fuzzy moments and the rough, irritating moments for our good. And that good means you are conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. God, I pray that you would give us a long view. I pray that you would give us a content view. I pray that you would give us a biblical view about how we live and move and breathe in the moment by moment. God, we're grateful, even though sometimes it is painful, the chiseling and the brushing, the sanding, the polishing, the making us more like Christ. Let us be grateful. Let us be as grateful in the midst of that sometime this week as we are right here in this place. God, let us not leave this place merely worked up, but genuinely biblically remembering, causing to come back to our mind over and over and over again these truths, so that you use them to transform us. God, we're grateful. We're grateful as we're about to sing for the wonderful grace of Jesus in our lives. None of these things. We can't do any of these things on our own. I can't paint my own life. I can't chisel my own statue. You're doing those things, God. We're grateful for the wonderful grace of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.